Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sin and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you know how needy we each personally are to grow in our life of prayer. I am sure that no one here feels that we can say we pray as we ought, that we depend on you as we ought, or that we cry out to you and pray to you privately in our own prayers as we should. And so we ask that you would use this passage today, if nothing else, to spur our own hearts to draw near to you in prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Daniel's the kind of book that if you haven't read the whole thing and you're just taking it one chapter at a time, you may be tempted to believe it's kind of formulaic. You sort of get into a pattern. You think, okay, I know how Daniel's going to go. And to be honest, I thought I saw a pattern when I was working my way through Daniel. What I thought we were going to get in chapter 9 was another vision from Daniel. And instead, the book surprises us, doesn't it? Because what are we treated to instead? One of the most heartfelt, humble, repentant prayers that we find in all of Scripture. And what I would like us to do today as we look at this passage is I want us to be open and willing to learn some things that might motivate us to draw near to the Lord in prayer. And I want us to take our cues from Daniel in many respects, but in one respect, that we would go to him not as a formality so that we can check it off and say that we're good Christians, right? I did my job. I prayed. I'm supposed to pray today. That's what Christians do, right? But instead, that we might draw near to him in prayer, that we would draw near to him in prayer. For some of the reasons that I think Daniel is driven to pray here, I think there are tremendous helps for us in Daniel 9. What Daniel shares with us in this chapter is a portrait of a brokenhearted saint who cries out to God from the darkness. And so there are three things I want us to dwell on this morning that I think will help us understand how God uses his word and how he uses prayer to sustain weary saints. And so if that's you, you're going to want these 3 points here this morning. Here are the 3 points. First, upheld by the word of God. Second, crying from the darkness. And then third, anticipating something better. If you are weary here today, I do believe God has something for you. First, we find that Daniel is upheld by the word of God. Let's talk about the date of this event for a moment. According to verse 1, today's passage takes place during the first year of Darius. I've had a lot of people say, is it Darius? I don't know. I got into the habit of saying Darius sometime back, and I can't shake it. So I have a lot of names that I mispronounce in life, and yours might be one of them. But Darius might be one of them too. But anyway, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, at least so I'm told. I have a 14-year-old dog in dog years, and he still barks incessantly. So I'm not a good at teaching old dogs new tricks, nor myself. But what we have here is an event that takes place during the first year of Darius. I know that's why you came here today, to find out about my lack of dog training. Darius the Mede. Who is Darius the Mede? Honestly, this could be a whole distraction, and I'm not going to follow this too far. I will just give you a few ideas here just as far as the identity of Darius. If you look up Darius the Mede, you're going to be like, where on earth in the record is Darius the Mede? Some say this is another name for Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great reigned in 539. That's the year that this takes place. Another possibility is that Darius the Mede is a regional ruler who served as sort of an executive of Cyrus. But whatever the case, we do know that in 538, the decree of Cyrus did in fact happen. The decree of Cyrus was to send the Hebrews back to the land after their 70 years of exile. And so I think it's only right that we start by reading the relevant part of the prophecy that Daniel is reading. So when the passage opens, Daniel is reading scripture. Daniel is reading a prophecy that he's received from the hand of Jeremiah. If you remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago, how Jeremiah had received a word from God. He sent it to the exiles in Babylon. And Daniel has had this prophecy in hand for years now. And here he is, he goes back and he reads once again about this word. And there is something in this word that he reads here that breaks the heart of Daniel wide open so that he turns to God in prayer. So I'm going to read you just these five verses from Jeremiah's prophecy to give you a flavor of what Daniel has been poring over before this passage starts. This is Jeremiah 29:10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Now, there's debate over when the 70 years Jeremiah is talking about actually begins. Did it begin in 605 when Daniel was initially dragged away? If so, 70 years from 605 would be 67 years, not 70 years from when he was taken into exile until the decree of Cyrus. But if this is correct, then 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied is a round number instead of a mathematically precise number. I'm saying this for the math people in the room. Some of you don't want me to talk about this now. This is too many numbers. Others have said that the 70 years is measured between the destruction of the temple, which is in 586, until its reconstruction in 516. That's exactly 70 years. 70 years before the temple is rebuilt. I think both of those interpretations are very reasonable. In either case, I think Daniel is reading this passage in Jeremiah, and he seems to believe that the exile is coming to an end. He seems to believe that those 70 years are drawing near, that the moment when they go back is at any time now. But today's passage is in 539. And that means that if Daniel was dragged into exile in 605, it means that he has been in exile for 66 years when today's passage in Daniel chapter 9 happens. So what we have here is, no offense to anyone who's 66 years old or older, but Daniel is an older man now. He is a seasoned man at this point, almost certainly in his 80s. He's probably 80 plus. Nearly the entirety of his life, think of this man, nearly the entirety of his life has been spent not in Judea, but in this strange court with these strange people and their strange language and their strange prayers and their strange gods. Most of Daniel's life has been spent as an exile, as a stranger, as a sojourner. For 66 years, Daniel has been pressed and pressured and plotted against so that he would conform and comply and compromise. For 66 years, he has been tossed around between these different regimes, these different warring kings. For 66 years, he has served faithfully and he has sought the good of the city of Babylon. All indications are he has been a model exile. And you can imagine how the weight of those years must have pressed upon him. These 66 years, he can't get them back. It's not like they can be undone once he goes back to the land, which all indications are Daniel himself never actually goes back. It's with that context in mind, I want you to think of his life up to this point when we look at how he turns to the Lord in prayer. And I want you to notice what Daniel's doing here. When we first see him in chapter 9, he does pray, but not at first. Think about what he's doing at first. What we first see is that Daniel is meditating on the scripture. If I could use some shorthand here, he's meditating on the Bible. He is reading what God has said to him. If you remember that sermon from a few weeks ago, God sent this specific prophecy to these specific exiles with instructions about how they ought to live and seek the good of Babylon while they're there. But God sent that prophecy to them at the beginning of their exile. So now he's had this, I don't want to call it paper, it's probably vellum, but it's a scroll. And he has had this precious scroll apparently in his possession for all these years. And this prophecy becomes a catalyst that moves Daniel to pray. I mean, think of the role that scripture plays in breaking the heart of Daniel and in driving him to his knees. In verse 20, he says that in his prayer, he was confessing his sin and the sin of his people Israel. You know, there is something about the prophecy here that moves him to confess. You see, it's the words of God, not in isolation, but in combination with the circumstances, that it has such a powerful impact on Daniel's heart. The situation itself means that when he reads the promise, it seems to land differently than it must have before. And if you are already a Christian, then perhaps you've seen this in your own life from time to time. How many times have you looked at certain passages in Scripture and they are so familiar that they almost seem too familiar? Think of that promise in Revelation where it says, "He will wipe every tear from your eyes." If you're just reading it as sort of a pro forma, hey, I'm supposed to read my Bible today, and then you read that passage, you think, "He's going to wipe every tear from my eyes." How sweet is that, right? And it can sound just like another Bible verse if you're not careful, but maybe you've read that verse or maybe someone has shared that verse with you in a long season of suffering. Or maybe you've lost a loved one or you've just been wrestling with sorrow and then you read that verse where it says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes," and it lands differently. It suddenly, instead of just seeming like a Bible verse, it's something that breaks your heart wide open. God often uses our circumstances to break through the hardness of our hearts and to show us new vistas in his word, things that have always been there, and yet they never struck us before. Here Daniel is. He is reading this 60-year-old prophecy. Who knows how many countless times he must have pored over this thing, how much he must have hoped in its message. This scroll just probably is the most precious thing that Daniel possesses. And this time he's driven to pray. God's word really is that precious. It is also very easy for us to take it for granted. We forget. We become careless at times. We treat it like it's just some other book or just some other document, or heaven forbid, we treat it like reading it is some kind of chore that we're supposed to get through. But imagine how Daniel must have felt receiving this message from the hand of Jeremiah. Imagine how he must have clung to it, how it must have been like a lifeline for him, and how it must have been a lifeline for the other exiles. A reminder of his true home. It's almost like he's holding this thing that proves that this is not his real home. Babylon is not my real home. Look at this paper. Look where I really belong. Look where he's taking me back to. These are a people who tried to change his name, to change his language, to change his allegiance to God even. But the word of God never changed from the day that he received it until this moment. For 60 years, the words on that scroll remained the same. The meaning remained the same. Nothing changed except Daniel. Please, Christian, do not treat your Bible just as if it's any other book. It is not in competition. It's not even in close competition with television or the internet or your phone or anything else in your life. The Bible is in a class all its own. This is God's precious lifeline to you. Do you clutch your Bible the way that Daniel must have clutched this prophecy, this scroll? So Daniel has this precious scroll in his hand, and he surely read it a lot, but this time he reads it and he's broken open by it. This familiar passage is transfigured by the circumstances in which he reads it, right? At the time he's reading this, there's still a short period of time before the decree of Cyrus sends the exiles back to the land. That decree hasn't happened yet. And as Daniel does the math, he sees the time approaching. He doesn't become sort of complacent. He doesn't become sort of matter of fact about it. He doesn't take the return for granted as if it's owed to him, right? If we had a prophecy like this in hand, so specific, so exact, relating to our specific situation, I think we would be tempted by the prophecy to become incredibly lazy, or maybe even have a sense of presumption, just sort of see the return as something that's going to happen. Of course it's going to happen. God said so. We're entitled to it. But for Daniel, the approaching time actually pushes him to be more repentant, more reflective, and more prayerful. So the reality of what God is going to do doesn't make him lazy. Instead, it energizes him. We need to remember that the promises of God are not there to make us lazy and complacent. They exist to encourage us. They exist to spur us along. The things that God promises should not lead to lethargy and laziness. If it leads to lethargy and laziness, you haven't listened. These prophecies are supposed to spur us on to greater devotion, greater eagerness, not less. One other thing I want us to see about the Word of God and its role in our prayers is that we have to realize that nearly everything in the Bible is an opportunity for prayer. When we read the law, you know, if you think about the most inspirational passages in the Bible, maybe you don't exactly think of the book of Leviticus, for example. Or maybe you don't think of the book of Deuteronomy, for example. Maybe you can imagine how you could pray with the Psalms or how you could pray with the Gospels. But when we read the law, what we're looking at is what God expects of us. And so we can pray with confession, right? That's one thing that we can do as we read the law. We can pray about the things in which we fall short. But not only that, we can ask him to make us more like what we see in the law. We can ask God to give us a love for his law, a desire to be more like him. We can ask him to change us, right? If we read a passage about Jesus in the Gospels and we read a passage about his love, it's an opportunity for prayer too, right? Because we can ask God, change us, make me more like Jesus. Make me repentant like that man in the passage. Or I see that man who says, I believe, help my unbelief. So I pray, God, help my unbelief, right? We have so many endless opportunities in Scripture to use the Scripture as sort of a bouncing board. I don't know, maybe a springboard to launch us into prayer. And we can ask God to develop that same virtue in each other. And so what we have are endless opportunities that the Word of God can feed our prayers the way the Word of God seems to be feeding the prayer of Daniel. The Word of God presses him towards prayer. It doesn't press him toward laziness. It's very counterintuitive. Would it be the case for each of us also that when we read God's word, we don't think, oh, okay, nothing I do matters. God's in control, so therefore I don't have responsibility. Instead, Daniel takes responsibility for his own sin, and he confesses his sin, and he confesses the sin of his people. That actually takes us to the second point here. Daniel reminds us that faithful prayer is often crying from the darkness. In our own pragmatic age, you and I might read this prophecy and say, okay, only a year until the decree. I guess we better get busy preparing ourselves. Or we might start sort of scheming. How can we get the new king to send us back? Sort of how might we manipulate the situation to make God's own prophecy come true? But Daniel's instinctive response to the word of God is to fall to his knees in prayer first. Do you ever read Scripture and then you walk away and you feel like maybe it didn't quite have the impact on you that it should have? Maybe you read it in a hurry. Maybe you read it just sort of as a formality. I've noticed that usually happens when I read scripture prayerlessly. And I usually read scripture prayerlessly when I'm feeling presumptive, when I'm feeling strong in myself. Why do I need to cry out to God in prayer? I'm fine, right? We wait till we're needy. And then we forget that we're needy. Or we're in a rush. We're in a hurry. Do you ever do this? You think, well, I made this chore for myself. Now I have to do it. Maybe you did this at the beginning of the year. Maybe you decided to start a Bible reading plan. How's that going? Let me encourage you to keep it up. Or maybe you decided that you'd start using a devotional of some sort back when January 1st rolled around. But do you go through the motions? Do you go through the motions prayerlessly and still try to gain some benefit from God's word anyway, just by your own strength? If I focus enough, if I think hard enough, I don't need to pray. I can just pay really close attention. Do you ever do this? You just sort of treat scripture reading like something you have to do instead of something that is an incredible privilege. And when we do that, we can often just think, well, I need to get through this. When that thought crosses your mind, it is a great opportunity to yell stop. Now, if everyone in the house is asleep, maybe don't yell it, but say it to yourself. Sometimes I say this to myself. I will get up, pour myself a cup of coffee, get my Bible open, start reading, get halfway through, and I just think, man, I'm just tired. This doesn't make sense to me. I got to get through this. I got to keep going. And then sometimes, hopefully, it crosses my mind and I'll say to myself, Adam, you are an idiot. You think you can read this thing and make sense of it without God's help? Happens all the time. And maybe you relate to this. And then you have to remember, why did I decide I wanted to read this in the first place? Why am I reading the Word of God at all? And the answer for the Christian ideally is, I made these plans to read God's word, not because I need more chores and I need more busy work in my life, but because I want to be in the presence of God. That's why I decided to do this. And so if the purpose of our time reading the scripture is being in God's presence, then we owe it to ourselves to slow down, because it turns out the goal is not to get through anything. We say, I'm here because this matters. I'm here because my soul is hungry for the living God. This is not busy work. This is my Father's business. I'm meant to be about it. And when we slow down and we remember why we're here, we find it much easier to say, it doesn't matter how far I get through this. What matters is that I am in the presence of God. And so you can pray, Father, help me. As I read this, reveal yourself through the word. Lord Jesus, increase my dependence on you as I read this. Break my heart from my sin and remake me. Spirit, don't leave me alone. Open up this very same word that you inspired the apostles and the prophets to write. Help me. Make me confess. Make me worship. Give me some glimpse of what you know that I need. Calvin talks about this passage, and when he does, he says that prayer in a circumstance like this is proof of repentance and faith. In other words, not only does prayer express our faith, it grows our faith. It doesn't just express our faith, it grows our faith. When we think and read, but we don't pray, it's like our own heart doesn't have a chance to speak to the God of the scriptures. If I could put it this way, reading the word of God without praying is like having our souls muzzled. And so let me encourage you that as you read scripture, do it in a prayerful manner so that God speaks to you from the word. Are you reading this because you thirst for the living God, or because you're somehow thirsty for a chore? Nobody's thirsty for a chore. I think you know that in your heart of hearts, you thirst for the living God. And so take time to speak and to hear from him. In this case, God said in the Jeremiah prophecy that before they would return to the land, the exiles would do something. He said specifically, they would call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you. That's the promise. But I want you to see here what prayer is here. Prayer functions as the voice of Daniel's heart, responding to what he knows and being crushed by what God's word says. I want you to think of prayer as the place where the ministry of God's word really touches your soul. Prayer is the point of contact where God's word actually ministers to you. And so if you're reading without praying, you may continue to wonder why things are so dry, why they're not penetrating the armor of your heart. Why does my soul feel muzzled? And it's because you are not giving voice to your soul or your heart, and you're not crying out to God. I want you to see that Daniel's prayer is motivated by a need for God. Think of Daniel's life. It has been marbled throughout with this desperate need for the presence of God. And this is keenly felt by Daniel because he's a stranger in a strange land, right? The Lord is his only true home. And that means that prayer is the way that he returns to his true home while he's in exile. And in the same way, each of us should be motivated in our prayers from a desire for God himself. We're looking for God. We're not looking for his gifts. We're not looking for his blessings. We are simply looking for him. Those gifts and blessings come along with our God, but that's not what we're aiming at. Daniel's prayer is not just driven by a need for God. It's driven by a need for confession. There's this promise in Leviticus that actually talks about confession, and I'm going to read it to you. It says this: God is speaking, and he says, "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." So you see a promise like this in Leviticus. It's just anticipating everything here, right? This is a passage where God is anticipating that he will do this to Israel and that there is something that they can do. And I want you to think of what Daniel's doing here now, because Daniel is attempting to lay hold of the promises of God. What I just read to you from Leviticus 24 is a promise of God. And Daniel here is laying hold of the promise that God already gave to the people. Yes, this exile is punishment, but God's word has promises for someone who's suffering under the weight of their sin. He's built into it, in his law. We think of Leviticus or we think of Deuteronomy. We think of these books and we think, this is where the harshness of God is on display. This is where we see the brutality of God on display. Look at all of the blood. Look at all of the sacrifices. And yet that blood and sacrifice is to deal with the weight of sin. And God is saying, you can cry out to me. You can cry out to me. Is that you? Are you like Daniel? Is your sin burdensome to you? The Bible tells us what to do. It tells us to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful? Faithful to what? He's faithful to his promises. He said he would do it. He doesn't lie. He would never lie to anyone ever. He tells us, you confess, I cleanse completely. Daniel sees his sin and he confesses it. Please take your cues from Daniel here. Lay hold of the promises of God. The Bible is filled with promises that if you confess your sin, he will forgive you. Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Confess your sins. Daniel prays, and he prays because he has a need to confess. I want you to also notice that Daniel prays from a need for grace. Daniel is throwing himself entirely upon God's grace. And he is owning his own role, and he is owning his own people's role in bringing this misery upon themselves, right? He doesn't pass blame. He includes himself in the confession. He is not just saying, Lord, my forefathers were bad. I was just 15 at the time when you came across this city, against this city, and you know that I barely knew what was going on at the time. You know, he doesn't spend his time sort of excusing himself and telling God how, you know, I know that I'm supposed to confess for all the people, but me, you know, I have nothing to confess here. Instead, a person who comes to God in prayer, but with his head held up and his chest pointed out and his finger pointing at everyone else, is not actually casting himself on God's grace. He's charging in and he's trying to grab hold of God's power and grab hold of God's favor and take it for himself and say, I deserve this. Daniel's not doing that. Daniel has come for grace, not justice. What makes it grace is precisely that we are not in a position of leverage when we go before God. Daniel has no leverage. His own confession here is not leverage. His own confession is instead, it's an admission of guilt. Nothing he does here obligates God to be merciful. We are in God's world. On our own, we are deserving of God's judgment. We simply have no position that we can argue ourselves from. That's what it means to need grace. Daniel casts himself upon God's grace and on his mercy and on his kindness. When you pray, do you pray like an equal, giving directions to the living God? Or do you come with a broken heart and an empty hand? Third, I want us to see that this passage takes Daniel beyond himself, anticipating something better. After Daniel pours his heart out, Gabriel comes, and he comes in response to Daniel's prayer, and he says in verse 23 that he brings this answer to him because he says, you are greatly loved. That's verse 23. What an incredible thing to hear while you're in exile, while you're down and out, while you're brokenhearted. What a word. You are greatly loved. You are greatly loved. Imagine how easy it must have been for Daniel to not believe that. He looks at his circumstances, he looks around himself, and he says, I don't know if that's true. Christian, please take to heart this truth. You are greatly loved. How do you know that you're greatly loved? Well, God's word says so. In your baptism, God has placed his name and his promise upon you. In Christ, you see that ultimate guarantee of the love of God for you. You see that you're loved. Why are you loved? You're loved because God chose to set his love upon you. You're not loved because you're worthy of it. You're not worthy because your life has somehow been an exemplar of all the things that you need. In other words, there is not a time when he will cease to love you. And Gerhardus Voss has said this, that there's not a time when he ceases to love you because there was never a time when he began to love you. His love for you was before all time. His love for you was before you were born. This is one of the precious things. I know that the doctrine of election is so controversial to so many people, but here's why it's precious. It's precious because his love is before you are born, not after you're born. His love is before you deserved anything, not after you did something worthy. It's meant to build your security. It's meant to build your trust. It's meant to stop hinging everything on yourself and how you feel today. See, Daniel hears this precious word. You are greatly loved. Now here, what is God going to tell Daniel because he is greatly loved? He is greatly loved. Therefore, Gabriel says, I have something that you're going to hear. And I'm telling it to you because God loves you. It starts in verse 24. Here's what he's going to tell him. And by the way, there are diverse views of this final prophecy. And I feel like it will completely mute the message if I sit here and run through all the possibilities. And so instead, I'm going to tell you what I think verse 24 is talking about. And then afterwards, maybe you can spend this week looking at the other views. But this is the best one, just telling you. So I'm going to read you what Daniel says, And then I'm going to give you an explanation of it. So Gabriel says to Daniel, word for word, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, and in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on our desolator. Now, obviously, this is on some level a very challenging prophecy that Daniel gives to him, but he's giving it to him because he loves him, because God loves him. And so let's see, what is it that's so loving about this message? Think about this. God has already told Daniel that his people will have to endure 70 years. Now he's telling them that his people will then face 70 sevens. Or if I could put it another way, the end of the exile doesn't mean that there is a full or final restoration yet. There is a longer wait ahead before what verse 24 describes. So verse 24 says, this is what you're going to get. You're going to get an end to transgression, an end to sin, atonement for iniquity, and everlasting righteousness. That won't happen right away when they get back to the land. Instead, Gabriel is giving him an insight on something that will happen long after Daniel passes away. Gabriel tells Daniel that the kingdom of God is a longer term project. The 70 year that verse 2 speaks about are 70 weeks. So God calls the years weeks, but in the Hebrew, the word just means seven. So the literal rendering of what we see in verse 24 is 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city. I'm going to put these things together here. Daniel is saying that there are 70 years times seven that stand between the return of Jerusalem and the ending of sin and atonement for iniquity. And all of this that God says is coming, 70 times seven is 490 years. If I could just lay this stuff out and stop doing the math for you, it's like standing in the kitchen watching someone bake, and you just say, give me the bread, Here's the bread. This prophecy of the 70 weeks is a prediction of a series of events beginning with the death of Jesus, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and the spread of Jesus' eternal kingdom throughout the world. But how does that work out? Here's a little math. All right, we're going to throw a little flour on the counter before we knead it. In 586, Artaxerxes issues a command to rebuild Jerusalem's walls and streets. That's recorded in Ezra 7:11-26. This decree, in a sense, starts the clock. It starts that 490-year timer that Daniel is being told about. 490 years after the decree to rebuild the walls is 33 AD. And I don't have to tell you, probably, that that's the year that it is estimated that Jesus is crucified. I think the timing works. The math is good. Let me just say that there have been a number of different approaches. I'm often impressed by them. Ralph Davis, for example, differs with me on this, and I love Ralph Davis. If this subject of Daniel's weeks has spurred your curiosity, I hope you'll spend time on it. Please ask me about commentaries that can help you work through this. But let me say this. Even more important, perhaps, even if there are diverse opinions on the specifics of this prophecy, I want you to see that in this prediction, God is lifting the eyes of Daniel beyond his own present circumstances and even beyond the hope of a return to the land. So he is giving Daniel a really long vision here. Because God loves Daniel, he's giving him Jesus. God hears the cry of this broken heart. He hears this confession of sin. And in response, God gives him Jesus. Because the most important source of hope, and something that comes about here in the midst of Daniel's prayers, it is this: the messenger of God fixes Daniel's gaze on the one that he calls in verse 25, the anointed one, a prince. Jesus Christ was a son of David. Indeed, he came and he entered the holy city and he was put to death. When he did this, he not only put death itself to death for all of his people, but he put an end to the need for ever having any more sacrifices and offerings. In Jesus Christ, sin has been terminated. Atonement has been made. Peace with God has been achieved for God's people. I love this passage because here Daniel is, he pours his heart out at this moment when he seems to think there's going to be an end and a resolution. And at once God tells him, no, the wait is longer than you thought. And in the very same moment, God is preaching the gospel to this man that the Messiah is finally coming and will truly deal with death and sin forever. If you've ever felt a kinship with Daniel, if you feel brokenhearted, if you feel exhausted, if you feel anxious, if your sin is weighing you down, turn to the Lord. Jesus Christ has come because you are greatly loved. Let's pray. Father, your Son truly came at the right time, at the predicted time, and he dealt with sin once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. May we not be like those who look in the mirror and then walk away and forget what we've just seen. Instead, make us to see Christ set forth and then to find peace with you by trusting in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.